The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thank you for joining us this morning. Okay, show of hands, please. How many of you really didn't believe this would happen? Those of you here in the St. Louis metro area, were you shocked this morning when you looked out your window? Well, they said it was coming. And as we mentioned yesterday, as we started Chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes here on the Bible Study, that this is Solomon's warning to us as well. Be prepared. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. You know, what is foretold is coming. Joining us this morning to wrap up Chapter 7 in Ecclesiastes is Pastor Gary Nagy. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. How are you, my friend? Good morning.
Good morning. And it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas over here, too.
Yeah, about 3 weeks late, right?
Well, yeah, but, this is the first snowfall we've seen during the day. Apparently we're like Missouri, and although we've had overnight snowfalls, unless we see it, we don't believe it. So this one's actually coming down when most people are awake.
Yeah, the statistic I saw yesterday said that St. Louis had actually received more snow this year than Chicago and Kansas City combined.
Oh my, that's quite a twist.
Yeah, that just goes to show you how temperate it's been.
Yes.
Can I have yesterday back, please?
But not today. You'll get yesterday back.
Well, as I look down the road of the forecast here, Martin Luther King Day, Monday,
yeah,
50 in St. Louis.
Ah, okay, you're getting it back faster than we are, I think.
We are all going to be sick as dogs, as I say, by Wednesday of next week. hot, cold, wet, dry, wet, dry. So what's going on up in Hobart?
Well, other than the snow, everything is going very well. We're having a meeting this Saturday of the regional churches. We've got a guest speaker coming in telling us how to be the heart, hands, and feet of Jesus in our communities, because when people see Christians acting on like Jesus and on his behalf, they are drawn to the light, and that's certainly appropriate for the season of Epiphany.
Wow, what a great promo. You didn't realize this, but a large portion of what we're going to do and Ask the Pastor coming up in the next hour is going to evolve around how people perceive just what the church does and does not do and that sort of thing. So, hey, thanks.
You're welcome.
Hey, let's begin with prayer. We've got a lot of work to do here today.
Yes, let us pray. Father in heaven, as we consider these words that you have given to us through Solomon, we thank you that although we have an inclination to trust our own merit and righteousness or abandon all reason to be right and go to the other extreme and do wickedness, you still love us. You have forgiven us for the true wisdom who came from heaven, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and suffered an innocent death, all for us, that we might live not in our own wisdom, but as we struggle to get out of our wisdom, see that your wisdom is ours, and it is good, and it is eternal. So bless our time together, and our meditations of our hearts and thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That's how you can reach us. And yesterday, we even got an email at kfuo.org. Email today seems to be the medium that most people use, but our listeners like those good old-fashioned phone numbers. So that's okay. You can go either way you like, by phone or by email, kfuo@kfuo.org. You know, as I've been reading through Ecclesiastes and doing this study over the last couple of weeks, Pastor, it reminded me of a story I heard at one time about a young rancher who was a fairly trusting fellow who sold a prize horse. The problem is the fellow he sold it to didn't give him a bill of sale. He just trusted him. And when the guy didn't pay, the young man went to his father and said, well, you know, what should I do? And his father said, you know, the answer is really quite simple. Just write to him and tell him you want the three horses back. He goes, but Dad, it was only one horse. He goes, I know. But when he gets the letter demanding three horses, he'll write you back that he only bought one, and you got him.
That sounds like the Solomon of our time.
That's wisdom, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, that's so, but, you know, here we're going to start you off with really what is the $64,000 question that everybody seems, you know, their inner six-year-old is screaming to have answered these days. Why is it good people suffer and bad people prosper?
Well, you know, that's not even worth $64,000 anymore. I mean, you can get $64,000 on the final answer of Jeopardy if you know Adam's wife's name. And by the way, people get that wrong for some reason.
Roberta?
Yes. actually, it's probably the trillion-dollar question, you know, when we bring that up to speed. That's something people wrestle with. Christians wrestle with it. The world wrestle with it. And all kinds of answers all over the map. You know, why good suffer and evil get away, literally with murder sometimes. A lot of that has to do with their perception of God. They think that God isn't good or that God isn't strong. And so they have all of these wrong answers. When the Christian wants to answer that question and we leave our human wisdom and folly, our foolishness, and we go to God's Word, we see that there's not like an answer on page 920 where it explains everything. But as we gather bits and pieces of that answer together, we notice a number of things. First of all, God is higher than us. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So we might not be able to completely grasp the question or the answer that he would be giving. When it comes to why good suffer, part of that answer then also would be that God uses tests, tribulations, troubles in life in order to test, to see the purity and the genuineness of the faith that a good person, and by our definition of good person, it's a person who has been made good by being forgiven by the one who is good alone, Jesus Christ. And so he's sort of using it as a refiner's fire. It's also then a witness of being able to sing under difficulty. Last night in church, I talked about Isaiah chapter 60, where we are told to arise and shine. Our light has come. These people to whom Isaiah was writing were going to be in captivity. They are going to wonder what they did if they were not the ones that disobeyed the Lord, but still got carried off as the more or less innocent ones. And we say that you know, even in difficulty, we need to know that there's a love for us by God in for them, Old Testament people, the coming of Christ, for us, of course, the Christ who has come, and that the singing of difficulty is often thought of then as a moon, which reflects light, of course, from the sun, and the moonlight sometimes is very bright, so we're getting the word out. And yet, even when the moon is in its new phase, and it doesn't seem like there's light at all, there is light because the sun is still shining on it. And so even in adversities, we are able then to say, like Job, I don't know why, but I know my Redeemer lives, and that this will all come to pass. I know him and trust him. That's another element that I think Solomon is going to connect us up with a little bit later in this particular section, in the last part of chapter 7, that a lot of this has to do with trust and relationships between a human and God. When it comes to the evil side, God sometimes uses his patience with people so that they can learn what they need to know from him, and so he's giving them opportunity. You know, Peter talks about God isn't slow in coming back on judgment day like we consider slowness. He wants people to come to the knowledge. And also then, as evil goes on, Paul talks about this evil that people do to themselves and to others sometimes is a way of them finally figuring it out on their own. Left to their own devices, one of God's plans could possibly be that this person will see a wake-up call. Or sometimes God controls evil through the use of other evil. So there are a number of partial answers to that trillion-dollar question, but but not one that's completely together where we could just summarize it. And that's a difficulty. First of all, this is a lifelong process of trying to answer that question as we grow and mature in our faith. And second of all, we live in a world that wants sound bites. And any answer would not fit into the small amount of time that people think the answer should fit in.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We haven't even gotten to the text yet, Pastor. We've already got callers waiting to talk to you.
Oh, my.
So let's jump into the phone lines real quick. I think Bob wants to get a shot at that $1 trillion you were talking about.
Okay.
Bob, good morning.
Yeah, Roland. good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Bob.
The $1 trillion question that you're asking is a sign of man's fall and his corruption. Why would you ask a question like that unless man was warped in the way of in our thinking? What do we want that we think that good people always have to be getting good? Why is it that we think that that kind of thing is a warping of God? In fact, what happens is man wants to cast God in his image rather than God being the one who we are to be in his image. We want to make God like us. And of course, we would only give good things to good people. Well, baloney.
Yeah. All you have to do is watch that movie with Jim Carrey. What's his name? Almighty? Evan Almighty or something? Or Bruce Almighty?
Yeah.
Where he plays God, and boy, he just likes, you know, sending down lightning bolts and things like that. And Bob raises a good point. It's from a human point of view that doesn't want to submit to or see that God is greater. And we're going to probably, some of the words of the text later on in our reading, is going to talk about that a little bit more. But I think part of that has to do with what we read in Proverbs. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the way thereof is death. And I think one of the reasons we want to know why good suffer and innocent get away is because we basically work on a reward system in our humanity, that you're supposed to be rewarded for what you do, and if it's good, then you're going to get a good reward, and you're supposed to get punished if you do something evil, and we can't understand a system that doesn't work like that. When this question is asked by a psalmist, I can't remember who it is because of my attention deficit, and I know it's in the psalm somewhere, but I can't go any further than that, but maybe our host, Roland, with my attention deficit, I'm a little scattered sometimes. Basically, the question is, why does this happen? And God says, you know, you really have to trust me on this. Trust? Oh, that's so hard. You know, now we're all living in Missouri. You got to show me an unbeliever. Yeah. So
right.
You know, we got that picture there. So yeah, it's really Bob's getting to the heart of this when we're talking about it's the heart of our human nature and how we want to see things and how therefore we sort of say, well, God needs to see that the way we see it.
It's a sign of our sinful nature.
Yes.
That we want to cast God in our image.
That's right. That's right. Or replace him because we think we can do a better job, which was the first rebellion with Adam and Eve. That's what got us into this trouble, and we just sort of follow in their footsteps think we can do it better.
Now, gentlemen, your humble host Edgar has been lurking in the background here.
Good morning, Edgar.
There is something out of sorts.
You must have a hidden guy in your pocket or something.
No, I just always do what pastors tell me.
Okay.
Oh, you're
so
in trouble, buddy.
He wants to call me Edgar, I'm Edgar. But there does seem to be something out of sorts with God's good order. When so many young men and women have gone off to Iraq and Afghanistan, have performed their civic duty to this country, and have died, and Hugh Hefner is probably going to outlive all of us. What do you do with that? That's what makes people so crazy about this.
Yes, that is, again, another twist on this same question. Why somebody who's doing a noble deed is the person who winds up sacrificing. and a person who seems to not take the high road and doesn't take the high road, like Mr. Hefner, can live a life of ease and luxury. And again, it's us trying to figure out our life based on what we would think it should be and how it should be, and not allowing God to be God. There's a beautiful expression of this called the tapestry that often is used. I think I've mentioned it here on the show before, where a person wants to make sense of life, kind of like what we're talking about, and all they see are, you know, loose ends or dead ends or loose threads and shortcuts, and things don't seem to match up and stuff. And then when he goes to heaven, he realizes that that's the back of a tapestry, and that God is working on the tapestry and looking down on the tapestry from above, and that's the side that everything fits together and makes sense and comes together. Obviously, God's wisdom, as Paul expresses, is his foolishness is greater than human wisdom, and so that makes his wisdom superior. I mean, when we figure it out, okay, people are sinners. Okay, I don't want to punish them, but justice has to be served. So I'll tell you what, I'll come down, and I'll go to a cross that I'll know I'll be going to for the 30 years or so of my human awareness, and I'll go do that for them. I'll take their place. The Greeks call that foolishness, and they just can't understand it, and we can't understand it either. So it's got to go beyond that to, as we said, we're going to might be winding up with regard to faith, which is keenly about trust.
One comment about Hefner. You know, first of all, his life is not as rosy as what we often picture it. I've read some different things that indicate he has little problems with different things.
But sure.
But the reality is, are you sure that God's not just giving him time to repent?
That's the Peter passage that talks about he wants people to have the opportunity to repent. And in some cases, he just lets life go on, and maybe they find, like the preacher does here, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in a sort of an easygoing life, that life is really meaningless apart from God. Or sometimes what God does is he allows some tragedy to come into a life and make them think about it from that way. And he knows what's best for each person because he knows each person. So that's a very good point.
Bob, thanks for the call.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
All right, let me get some text here under our belt, and then we'll go to Ed, who's been waiting patiently. So, Ed, hang on. We'll be right to you. I'm going to read up through verse 20 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And that's Solomon sounding kind of Pauline. But let's go back to the phones very quickly, Pastor Nagy, and talk with Ed. Ed, thank you for your patience. You're on with Pastor Nagy.
Well, you're more than welcome. I was just thinking about what the Proverbs said, that envy not the wicked when they prosper, for you do not know their end. And who knows, God might be merciful to them to prosper in this life because he knows that they're not going to make it in the end. So I just wanted to leave you with that thought.
Very good, Ed. Thank you for your patience and waiting for us.
That's a good thought. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and sometimes we think success is defined, again, only in human terms, and it's got to be defined life and not prosperity. That always gets carried away with the wrong connotation about riches, but a well-being is determined by God. I mean, Jesus says we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom, and blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
So what makes up the difference? And when we ask this why question and we can't work out the answer for ourselves and we don't seemingly get an answer from God as to why certain things do or don't happen, some people see that as a cruel God, but some still see that as a loving and caring God. What makes the difference between those two people?
I would say that it's the relationship that a person has or doesn't have with God. And again, that relationship comes through faith, and faith is an element of trust. As I was thinking about relationships, I can't tell you how many times my daughters, when they were growing up, told my wife and I that we were mean parents, that we were bad parents, that we were cool parents. I can hardly wait for the book to come out.
I've met you. I buy that argument.
Well, that's why you wrote the foreword to their book. But they, you know, they just didn't understand at the time what we were doing. Another example of that, again, with the parent-child relationship, we're watching a series of videos that Concordia had put out for confirmation helps a number of years ago. I tell the kids now that, you know, these are probably their parents when this video came out, but the point was still true. There was a girl who wanted to go to a party, and as her mother started asking about it, and the party's that night, and the mother says, well, how many chaperones? Well, there's only going to be one parent. And the mother said, well, no, we agreed to allow you to go only if there were two parents for an overnight party. And then the teenage girl just explodes. Well, that's the dumbest rule I've ever heard. And, you know, and it's like it there was no conversation about that before, other than mom, perhaps somewhere in the background months before that, saying, yeah, there's these are the guidelines. Okay, mom, that's fine. And then when it comes up, and we see that it doesn't fit us, then we explode. So even a parent-child relationship has these conflicts, and so our goal as Christians is to give our lives over, surrender our lives all the time. Not like becoming a Christian. That's something that God does for us. But every day we wrestle with this and the old nature that which thinks about this kind of stuff as God is cruel is drowned, as Luther would talk about in baptism, and this new creature that Paul talks about in Corinthians would arise and understand that we don't know the whole story like Ed told us about. Maybe we don't know everything. Proverbs is giving us a good warning about that. We don't know the rest of the story. And so we just need to have an element of trust. It's something that is so important in God's mind for our relationship to Him that He bases everything on trust. He bases everything on faith. In the Gospel of John, people are coming and they want Jesus to do certain things. The disciples say, well, show us the Father. And Jesus says, you know, you're a generation that needs to have things proven to you. Implying, of course, and Jesus talks about this elsewhere as well, that God really sees a lot of value in faith and therefore trust, and would rather have us have that kind of relationship to Him than any other. Faith is of the utmost importance, and not faith for the sake of faith, but faith in that it trusts what it believes in or who it believes in. And in this case, God, that we have to trust God. Trust me is basically, I think, what He's saying when He says, have faith.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO@KFUO.org. If you want to get in by way of email or text, you can certainly do that. That's one of the options available to you. Pastor Gary Nagy from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana, our guest. And I guess it would not be good form if we didn't at least invoke the name Boshoven once. One of the FOBs, as we like to say, friends of our good friend Pastor Boshoven.
Yes. And he is actually hosting our meeting on Saturday that we'll be talking about how we as individual Christians can share the heart, the hands, and the feet of Jesus to the communities in which we live.
You can join us during the break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO@KFUO.org. The break is always a great time to call in, and if you do, we'll come to you first right after these few short messages. Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. Contact our gift planning specialist to learn more.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics, Saturday mornings at 9:05 on AM 850 KFUO. We take a conversational and rather casual approach to Bible study on Wrestling with the Basics. And if you missed the program, remember you can catch it on demand on our website at www.kfuo.org. Wrestling with the Basics with Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I've known the song Michael Row the Boat Ashore since I was a teenager, and I thought it was an old folk song from the 1960s. Actually, it's much older than that. The song was written by fugitive slaves running away from their masters in the South and on the freedom train to the North. Many of these fugitives knew full well that they were not going to be truly free until they reached Canada, but crossing the Ohio and Mississippi River into free states was a huge step toward the promised land. The lyrics were written in code to encourage those who were in peril as they ran. They could be sung or whistled by those who would be willing to help them with refuge in the midst of a strange and hostile land. The code could be understood on the surface as a reference to the power of baptism to bring salvation to those who had emerged from the waters of the Jordan and crossed over to the promised land after a long journey through the wilderness. The words are caught up in the Bible story of deliverance for the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. The Jordan River has always been a barrier for pilgrims to cross first before they entered the Holy Land. And the Jordan, as the song reminds us, is chilly and cold, chills the body, but not the soul. The Bible reminds us that God presides over the flood, always offering his pilgrims a way of escape so they can bear up under it. The baptism images here are also huge. This week we remember the Savior Jesus, who chose to be baptized in this same Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness. And we are reminded by the psalmist, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Let's pray about it. Lord, the journey to freedom has never been an easy one for your people. Help us this week to see our own wilderness as we walk to freedom, and then to see in the barriers that stand between us and the promised land your redemption, both through the barrier and on the other side. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who has parted the Jordan for us. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Our guest pastor this morning, Pastor Gary Nagy from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana, where, as he has mentioned, it is also snowing a little bit up there. Though I would probably venture to say we were more shocked to see it this morning than you were.
I would think so, simply because it's less frequent in your area than it is for ours, but we got spoiled with just a couple of little dustings for the entire winter so far until today, where it might accumulate to several inches, and then of course as you go further east, like Michigan does its thing, and you can wind up with a foot.
Yeah, well, thank goodness we're that much further south.
Yes.
Now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are the numbers to get in if you have any questions or comments. Now, if I'm filling the role of Solomon, Pastor Gary Nagy, all right? And let's say I come before you, Solomon, and I say, you know, Solomon, I'm feeling awfully righteous today. I'm feeling really good about my righteousness today. What would you tell me?
I would slap you and tell you to snap out of it. That's a line from Moonstruck. By the way, does Pastor Nicely ever raise his voice? I've never heard him do that.
I have tested him often and not once.
Golly, the guy needs to go on tour and give lessons. Anyway, that's one of the things that I think would tie into this. My righteousness makes me feel good because, as Solomon is describing it here, it's an internal righteousness. It's not a righteousness apart from oneself. I mean, when we look at the context, he's kind of reminding us that when it comes to the way humans try to figure things out and consider themselves wise, there's two extremes. Absolutely pure, they think, which they're not, but that's how they think, or absolutely crummy and sinful, because he says, in my vain life. So he's talking about the life that he saw was empty. He's not talking about the life that he's been telling us is the theme of this entire book. What he's preaching is, you know, apart from God, life is empty. But in his vain life, righteous men perish in righteousness. They're just so zealous. I mean, the Pharisees come to my mind about that. And if he's talking about that, and I think he is, then he's not saying, you know, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as a source of strength for righteousness. But we tend to be condemning. We tend to be very proud, of course. Those two go together. And our righteousness makes us feel pretty good about ourselves, to the point of if we do stumble, and we will, we accuse others or we excuse ourselves because we can't do anything wrong since we have this righteousness. And that's what Jesus came and dealt with his chief enemies, the Pharisees, in their own self-righteousness, that they were going to be right before God by the works that they did. See how good I am, God, and then I'll trust in myself, which really isn't much trust at all. So I would tell somebody, having tried to define their righteousness and then pretty sure that the righteousness of which they describe is this false human self-righteousness, that we need to empty ourselves of that, and then we can be vessels, we can be glasses in our day and age to be filled up with the righteousness that God gives us in Jesus Christ, which is a completely different thing, because we're not going to be boastful, we're not going to look down upon people and be condemning. We're going to be very humble about this. Paul compares us to having this magnificent gift of God in salvation in clay vessels, and all the more for it, to his glory, because he puts such a magnificent thing into such an ordinary thing that can crack and can be thrown out. We did the Epiphany Observe this weekend and last night, and Ephesians chapter 3 was the reading for us this time, and Paul says that this mystery that had been hidden from the ages is now revealed, that Jesus Christ has come into the world and is our Savior, God himself, in the flesh, and that God in his wisdom has taken this information and given it to the church so that this manifest salvation of God can be made known not just to human beings but to the very authorities and powers of the heavens. So God is allowing us in our humility to preach, as it were, to the highest beings in the heavens, the angels, the good angels, and of course the devil and his minions, and as a result of that, prove again that God should get the credit, because it's nothing a clay pot can boast about, but rather the righteousness that fills the clay pot, which comes from Christ.
I'm glad you bring up humility, because I'm quite proud of my humility. But on that note, let's go to Ron and bring him into the conversation. Ron, good morning. Thank you for waiting.
Good morning, Roland, Pastor Nagy. It seems like in Ecclesiastes, it seems everything we do in life is fruitless and in vain. They talk about that all the time. But I was reading Martin Luther was talking about that we should just wait in confidence and let God alone do everything because things turn out according to God's will and purpose anyway. However, I don't believe as God's servants we should, you know, lead our life with our heads stuck in the sand doing nothing at all and just wait on God to do everything. And I was just wondering how then would you suggest applying this, these verses to our everyday walk with the Lord in our lives? And I'll hang up and listen to your response on the Internet, okay?
Thank you, Ron.
Thank you very much.
Pastor, over to you.
Well, it is a walking... I sometimes see our life as a Christian as walking a tightrope. And there are dangers on both sides. Either to do nothing or to take everything into our own hands, and every human is capable of it. Sometimes we see extremes in one person saying, well, if the Lord wants it to happen, I'll wait for the Lord to make it happen. I counseled a person years ago about quitting a job because if he needed the money, the Lord would provide it for him. You know, that passage St. Paul wrote about, if you don't work, neither should you eat, fell on deaf ears, of course. And then there's a person who almost becomes the control freak, and they have to plan everything. And I think when Luther talks about that, it's a way of us, in humility, going to God in prayer, saying, Lord, here's a situation. What should I do? What shouldn't I do? And waiting and seeing in a sense of how things unfold, obviously taking care of things as we go along, but not going to the extreme of putting everything in God's hands and saying, well, if he wants this to happen, he'll make it happen. And on the other extreme then, of course, saying, well, I'm going to take this over. The extreme, of course, in the Bible are the Old Testament folks, the patriarchs, in the book of Genesis, who have been promised that children will come from themselves, and you know, they, their wives, take matters into their own hands and try to make sure that God's promise comes true. That's probably the one extreme. A good example to follow, I think, would be in the book of Acts. St. Paul is going around preaching and doing those kinds of things, and then from time to time, Luke tells us in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit prevented us from going over here. Okay, well, that's a lesson to learn. How the Holy Spirit expresses that, we don't really have any idea. Maybe it was just an inclination, or like we would say in our day and age, God was closing doors, you know, it was winter and they couldn't take the ship, or you know, they couldn't get economy class on the boat, so they couldn't afford to go because they didn't have any money, or however what that worked out, or by divine revelation, Paul is told by God, don't go. And so they didn't, and yet we see a blessing that comes from them not going. We see Paul coming in contact with Lydia, not in her hometown, but in another town where she happened to be at and he happened to be at, and that was a great blessing. We're talking about Epiphany season and the light getting out and the non-Jewish wise men coming to worship the king. And Lydia comes and talks to Paul, and because of her and her work in that generation, really the church in Europe came about. And so that was something that happened because Paul wasn't allowed to go somewhere else. So I have always seen that as sort of again, walking in the middle. And Lutherans are known for that.
You know, today it said the greatest offense is to be offensive. You know, and this is verse 21 that we come up to here. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Now, and what I mean by that, Pastor, is, you know, if you say that homosexuality is wrong, you've offended me. If you say that you don't want your children exposed to some of the nonsense that's on Cinemax and HBO, you've offended me.
Yeah. And that's the problem, that just saying something opposite is offensive and implies that I'm wrong for saying it, their right for commenting on it, and that breaks down the discussion of what we're having here. And a lot of this also has to do with how we perceive ourselves, that we want people to like us, and so that becomes the problem of giving offense, because the gospel is offensive. It makes no sense. We've mentioned that to the Greek Western mind. It just can't add up that God dies and people live. That's not how it's supposed to work. And so we have to be careful, because, you know, they're saying that they're offended by what I say, and yet they don't care that they're giving offense by what they say. and it's sort of they can't see the forest for the trees. You know, some people just they just need to be surrounded by yes men. And the warning here is don't care too much about what people think, because if you ask the wrong person, like your servant, you may overhear him cursing you because you've told him to do some sort of nasty bit of business. This is, of course, in the 900s before Christ. And remind yourself, and this is going back to the person who was offended is also offending. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So, you know, we have to know ourselves. We have to recognize that everybody's a sinner, and that sometimes we can sin by saying something because we want this particular topic to be dropped, or we want this particular argument to go away, or this is how we want things to be seen. As I was looking at this, I heard on the radio last night about a famous playwright named Harold Pinter, and he also dabbled in poetry, and he wrote a two-line poem, very short, a two-line poem about somebody, and then he sent, because he needed to know how people felt about this, he sent that poem to a number of his friends, a couple of dozen or something, as I recall, and everybody responded, oh, you hit the nail on the head, oh, what marvelous insight about this person and this person's life and what this person stands for and all those kinds of things. Well, there was one person of all of his friends that he never heard from. Now, this is a two-line poem, and everybody else got back to him somehow. And so because he's so needing of hearing what everybody has to say, and this, I think, goes back exactly to what Solomon is telling us here in Ecclesiastes, that he calls this fellow up. And he says, you get my poem? Yes, I got your poem. I'm not a poet per se, Harold Pinter says, but you know, I do dabble in poetry, and I thought this was what did you think of this two-line poem? And the friend says, I haven't finished reading it yet. Which I think is a great comeback, which says, you know, people think that their opinion should be everybody's opinion. What's that shirt that you see when you walk through the mall? You know, you're entitled to your opinion as long as it's mine, or something like that. And that becomes the problem that we face, because we say things that are offensive. Now, we don't want to be offending simply in the manner we say it. Paul, after all, says speak the truth in love. But we do have a message that offends people because it is contrary to the human nature. And all of this goes back to the fact that God doesn't always reward goodness with prosperity, however we define that, and God does not always punish the wicked immediately. We'd like it, you know, for the days of Moses where the guy sins and then they get hauled out before Moses. Have you changed your mind? No, we still want to do this. Who's with him? Everybody there. And then the earth comes, earthquake swallows them up, and then, you know, they're done. That's the kind of thing we want, because that's how we see it should be. And if that isn't done our way, and anything, you know, if we're against something or for something, we're offended by somebody else who has an opposite opinion.
Now let's get through the rest of our text, because, well, we're going to be talking about women in a moment, and that will always light the phone lines up for us, and you have to be prepared.
Well, if I talk long enough.
No, I'll pot you down and read it anyway. All right, picking up at verse 23. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheming of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness, and I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. All right, now what is Solomon getting at here? Because someone might misperceive what he's meaning about women and snares and fetters and all that sort of thing.
Oh, he's getting back to the idea that we had mentioned earlier about how deep the wisdom of God is, and if we try to find the deepness of human wisdom, we'll go crazy because there is no sense to young people dying and old people or people living in sin and lives of horrible decadence getting away with things for a very long time. And so we've got this picture here of he's trying to figure this out. And as he's trying to figure it out, he finds something more bitter than death. Now, Woody Allen says one thing that's more bitter than death is spending the evening with an insurance salesman. Sorry to the thriving people. That's going to light up the phones. You don't give out my phone number, do you? Ah, shoot, I'm in the directory. Anyway, so he has found this. A woman who has a heart like humans, men and women, have hearts. And that's what he has found. And he's probably talking from personal experience. I mean, he tested 1,000 women on this. That was his harem with the wives and the concubines and everything.
Yeah, yeah.
And if you look at it, he mentions that maybe in a moment of frustration because, you know, they're supposed to like me. Why don't they like me? Well, there's 999 others that are competing for your affections, and, you know, sometimes people do want to have a relationship that's just with one. I mean, even God says no idols. And so he says, I have found that it probably in his personal experiences that can't escape. Everybody, now he goes on in verse 27 to talk about these things are true of everybody, one thing to another, to find a scheme of things. I keep looking for things, but I can't find it. He finds one man among 1,000, but not one woman. Well, if there's 1,000 women and he hasn't found one, he has 1,000 men, he's found only one. You know, the guy's batting average isn't that great either. So he's not really talking so much about against women as he is saying perhaps from personal experience, and perhaps he might be indicating, as I kind of chuckled at earlier, that, you know, there should be a close, intimate relationship with a wife, and that's what God intended. That's what Adam and Eve were given. That's what we're encouraged as Christians to have as marriages begin and flourish. And he's not finding it even where he thought maybe there would be a respite. And among his guys, there's not much success there either. So he finally concludes that God created Adam and Eve pure and holy, but we have found out since the fall a lot of different ways to be bad, I guess, again, to imply to become like God, to be God, to think that our plan is better than God's plan.
You know, going back to the whole business about being offended for a moment, when you think about a pastor, hurt feelings, especially in the church, you must have seen this more than once in parish ministry where somebody says something, maybe just in passing, you know, not intentionally, but just maybe something they thought was humorous or whatever, and somebody takes great offense at this.
Sure, absolutely. I mean, Bischofen's church is filled with people I've offended. That's to get a phone call from Maryville.
Well, not asking you to explain what that means.
But my church is filled with people that Bob Chauvin has offended. Isn't that something?
Really?
Yeah. And, I mean, we talk about this all the time at pastors' conferences, that somebody's transferring over there. And, you know, it's not for what you would consider a practical reason, or I would consider a practical reason. It's not like they've moved and they're closer to that church, or, you know, they have a more vibrant Sunday school program, and this one's struggling, and they want to make sure their kids get a foundation because there's no day school there or something like that. They make up reasons for leaving, but it usually has to do with offense. I mean, we've had people leave because we didn't buy their product. We've had people leave because I told her to turn her cell phone off and made a joke about it. You know, there's all kinds of reasons.
So what is it about being offended? You know, you would think, especially after the Council of Solomon and then the balance of Scripture up to Revelation, that especially inside the church, we tend to be such sensitive people.
I've asked myself that question. I think we and I too have been offended and realized after the fact that I shouldn't. So it's probably obviously when we study it a part of human nature, and it's just a matter of how we overcome that and realize that, well, for lack of a better word, the thickness of our skin is made strengthened by Christ, who obviously had the thickest skin of any human being simply because of what he had to endure, and still able to speak the truth in love. And I think part of our problem is when an offense is received, not necessarily that it was given, but if somebody takes it, that breaks down the relationship, and then sometimes that breaks down the relationship with God, because I know some people that have been offended and haven't gone to church anywhere else, and that's the most horrible thing, because now they're separate from God, and because they see God through the flesh and blood that we are as his representatives, as his followers, as his disciples.
Well, you know, speaking of being offended, this may sound offensive to some, and I don't mean it to, but I guess what you're talking about is having a tantrum much like a five-year-old and saying, I'll hurt you, God, I won't come back to church.
There you go. I hadn't thought of it that way. But, you know, also when it comes to the concept of being hurt, there are some people who have been hurt, and so they come or they've left, and they've gone to other churches, and you might say, well, you know, you're really good at this. This is a gift that God has given you. You need to participate. And they're a little standoffish because they're afraid of being hurt again.
Hmm.
Because it's the nature of the human being to be hurtful. I think we almost have to catch ourselves. It's a part of the commandment about not murdering, where you take it to its refinest level, not actually taking a human life, but saying things that might take another person and cause them to worry or fret or be upset or something like that. And if anything should offend anybody, it should be the gospel of Jesus Christ, that sins are forgiven, and I'm going to forgive this person, and I don't care what this other person says about it, because everything is set in place, and this is what is called for, and this is what God would have us do. And I don't recall too many instances of any of somebody who's offended because we forgave somebody. And yet that's supposed to be the offense. Jesus says this is what's going to trip people up. It's the stumbling block.
Yeah, people find the law offensive, but what's really offensive is grace.
Yes, absolutely. Unless you do something heinous and talk about, well, you know, even this person that said I'm guilty, or this person is being tried, even if you would try to broach the subject that perhaps God, in a conversation with that person, would say, not perhaps, but would say, I forgive you your sins because you repented, that is offensive.
All right. Pastor Gary Nagy serves as the shepherd of Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Our guest this morning on the Bible Study. Hey, all the best to the folks up there in northern Indiana. Lots of good friends up there. Thanks for your time this morning.
You're welcome, and I'll share that Saturday when I see everybody.
Thank you. All right, Ask the Pastor is next. Pastor Ryan Fairman, our guest. That's always fun. Stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.